Some of the greatest stories ever told involve kings. Great kings whose rule allowed the people to prosper and the land to blossom and life to be good. King Arthur, who created the Round Table and established Camelot, whose gravestone read, "The once and future king," whatever that means. High King Peter in the Chronicles of Narnia ruled over the land, but then disappeared for hundreds of years, but finally returned to set things straight once and for all. The Lord of the Rings, where the one true king is missing, but all the land looks forward to his return, when evil will end and good will prevail, and Aragorn steps forth. There is something in us that responds to a story of a king, which is kind of weird, since kings are notoriously bad. Mostly, real kings have been selfish, cruel despots who need to be overthrown and replaced with some form of democracy. Think Caligula, think King George, think King Jong-il, Saddam Hussein. I'm not even mentioning the really bad ones like King Kong or Burger King. But in countries where royalty still exists, people obsess over it. Have you noticed lately? Royalty matters. And in countries where there are no royal bloodlines, we make them up. We pay money to watch superheroes save the world in the movies. We go goo-goo for reggae Jean Page. We spend hours talking about an average quarterback who's going to get a lot of money from Dallas. We gather en masse when Dave Matthews or Garth Brooks holds court. We oo and ah when Michael B. Jordan or Bradley Cooper or Denzel walks down a red carpet. Kings matter to us. Do you know why a king can always measure 12 inches exactly? Because he's a little ruler. Do you know what the little kingy has up his little sleeveys? Little armies? But really, bad jokes aside, what is it in us that responds so deeply to a king? And the Bible's answer is that it all comes from the fact that there really is a king that we were made to know and serve and please, a great king who outshines all other kings like the sun outshines a flashlight with old batteries. The Bible suggests that if you don't worship this king, then you'll find another. Because you have to. It's built into you. You have to adore someone. You have to pledge your allegiance to someone. It's how we are. We all long to follow someone who's worth following. And in today's scripture, the people of Jesus' day almost got it right. Jesus set it up so they could, and they came so very close. In Mark chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it." And he's about to enter Jerusalem. Okay, let's think about this. So far, on the first 10 pages of Mark, Jesus does everything he can to stay under the radar. Incognito, takes back roads, tells healed people, don't say anything to anybody. He leaves places at night. He travels in the Badlands. Up to chapter 11, Jesus looks like he is in a self-imposed witness protection program. But now, chapter 11, heading into the capital city during Mardi Gras, their biggest party, and he's organizing a parade for himself? No, really, he orders an Uber for himself. On Facebook, kinda, he tells his guys, "I want you to go into the next town and tell everybody that Jesus is coming through here." Mark 11 is almost street theater as Jesus enters the capital city because he's riding out in the middle of a couple of towns worth of happy hangers honors. And his guys are thinking, wow, maybe is he finally going to announce? Did we finally convince him to do it? Is he just going to say, "Here I am, you're a king"? His guys are excited and hopeful and a little confused because to make this grand entrance, he ordered a donkey, not the four-legged animal of choice for most conquering kings arriving in town. Kind of odd. Jesus James pulls out his phone and makes a note to himself, hook up Jesus with a better PR firm once we're settled firmly in Jerusalem. An unridden donkey? It's just such a weird thing. Who would want to ride? I mean, unridden means maybe it's special, it's never been used, it's sacred, but a donkey? Who would ride on a donkey? Juan Valdez, maybe? A migrant worker, maybe? Not a king. But this parade, even with Jesus on the wrong vehicle, heads into Jerusalem and gains steam as it goes. Mark chapter 11, verse 8 says, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed, shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. The crowd was really feeling it that day as they headed into the holy city. They yelled, Jesus, Hosanna! Hosanna means save us. You're our hero. You can do it. They were yelling his name. They were singing his name. They were calling him Hosanna. Names matter, especially when they fit the person. I've always been a little disappointed that Chef Bobby Flay, do you know Bobby Flay? I was always a little disappointed that the chef didn't name his daughter Sue. Jesus said, Hosanna, they said. He's going to save us. He's the guy. And their references here to David's kingdom are like Bills fans before the week of the AFC Championship when we thought we were going to win and return again to the glory days of old. They said, yes, it's going to happen. You're going to do it. They're thinking Jesus is the king who's going to destroy their enemies and set them free. Turns out they had the right guy. They had the wrong agenda. Verse 11 says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And what a big letdown for the 12 that was. Everybody else had such high hopes that day. But these guys take off. They leave Jerusalem. They probably stayed overnight with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who lived a couple miles away in Bethany. They liked staying at that house. Martha was a good cook. Lazarus was a fun guy. Mary was really nice. They enjoyed staying with them. But they left early. They left the house early the next morning as Jesus had something he needed to do in Jerusalem that day. In Mark chapter 11, verse 12, it says, the next day as they were heading into Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. We'll come back to this, but before you get mad at Jesus for getting mad at a tree out of figs when it wasn't season for figs, please know that fig tree experts tell us that in season or out of season, figs always come before leaves on a fig tree. So if there are leaves on a fig tree, and there were that day, there always will be figs. Always. That's all I know about figs. Well, did you hear about the guy who said that he was reading the book? He's reading a book called The A to Z of Fruit, and he said he's almost up to date. I guess you have heard that. The fact that there were no figs means this tree had something seriously wrong with it. We'll come back to the tree. Mark 11:15 says, on reaching Jerusalem, they were heading to Jerusalem. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, isn't it written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, but the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. So all my life, I've loved this moment in Jesus' life. Back then, the people were farmers, mostly, and most of them did not have very much money, did not have a lot. In all the laws about sacrifice, God always provided a poor person's choice because so many people had so little. God provided a choice where if you couldn't afford to sacrifice a lamb, you could offer two pigeons, which were much cheaper than a lamb. but to sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. That was such an important thing. The people so much wanted to do that, that they would save and they would save and they would save, and they would one day buy an unblemished lamb, and they would carefully guard that lamb from injury, and they would take it with them to the temple so that they could honor God together by offering a good sacrifice. The problem was the priests in the temple were dirty, greedy liars. And when the family walked up to get their animal inspected for the sacrifice, the priest would always say, "Oh, I'm sorry. This animal is unacceptable. It's got a little blemish. See this little blemish here?" And the family would be devastated because they'd saved up and they'd bought the best one they could. But the priest would offer them a deal. They say, "Here's what you can do. You can trade your lamb in, blemished though it be, and you can give us another $100 and we'll be able to give you an acceptable one." So the family would agree because they wanted to offer God what was right, and the priests would lead their animals around the curtain and get it ready to sell to the next family in line. And in a day when people earned, if they worked hard all day, they would earn 50 cents. In that day, the temple had a multi-million dollar scam going on. So when Jesus shows up and shuts the place down, I like that. I like when the good guy puts the bad guy in his place. Do you remember the scene in Remember the Titans when that hateful football opponent broke through and he broke the quarterback's hand on purpose? So Sunshine had to come in as quarterback, and the first thing he did was he told his teammates, "Let that guy come through again." And the teammates said, "No, he'll kill you. No, we're not going to do it." He said, let him come through. So they said, "Okay," and they do. And it looked bad as this out-of-control maniac charges Sunshine. But right at the last second, the quarterback ducks, and he flips the guy up on his, ends up on his head. There's something really satisfying about a guy standing up to evil and, though outgunned, prevailing. Billy Jack, Buford Pusser, Karate Kid, Rocky Balboa, the Avengers, and Jesus, who cleansed the temple by throwing the money changers out on the street. But could there be more than just righteous indignation over the thievery going on here? Is it possible that Jesus was also trying to make a point about something bigger here? Like, maybe was Jesus shutting down the whole temple concept? It was supposed to be a place of connecting people with God, but they'd made it a den of thieves. A den of thieves. That's where thieves retreat to feel safe. After they go out and do wrong stuff, then they feel safe when they get back to their den. They thought no matter what they did wrong in the world, if they got back to the temple, God would accept them, these rotten priests. But Jesus claimed it as his house that day. He didn't say, "This is my Father's house." He said, "This is my house." He said it was supposed to be a place of praying for all nations. But the Jewish leaders actually used the temple to separate themselves from all foreigners. And Jesus had enough of this wrongness. He said, "No more. No more xenophobia. No more robbing people. No more acting like you being in a certain building makes you right with God. No more." Maybe Jesus was not just cleansing the temple that day. Maybe he was ending it all together. And I suggest that because of what Mark writes next. In Mark 11, verse 20, the next thing it says, "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered, 'Have faith in God.'" Perhaps, could it be, perhaps Jesus knew what he was going to do at that temple that day. Perhaps he knew going in that day that he was going to call an end to all things temple. And perhaps he used the tree as an object lesson from which his guys could learn something important. Just like the tree, which wasn't doing what it was made to do, is done, so the temple, which isn't doing what it was made to do either, is done. And for people, when people say, "Whoa, Jesus cursed a fig tree and it died," just to make a point, have you ever heard people say, "That's so rude of Jesus. How unenvironmentally correct. How could Jesus hurt that poor tree? That's so mean." For those people, I have a couple questions. If you think it's bad that Jesus killed that tree to make a point, I have a couple questions. Have you ever had a Christmas tree in your house? Have you ever given roses to or received roses from your love on Valentine's Day? Have you ever plucked a four-leaf clover to make a point? God made things in nature for our use, and this tree, which had already failed its main purpose by not producing figs, got used by Jesus in a terrific way as its final reason for being here. Jesus used that tree to make a point, which can save people's lives and make the world better. Jesus used this barren tree to teach us that bearing fruit is what we're made to do. Unless we have fruit coming out from our lives, like the tree, we really have very little value, which is kind of scary. But immediately Jesus goes on to say, so have confidence in God, guys. Why? Because branches do not have the ability to produce fruit, except if they're connected to the tree. If you cut a branch off and it's laying there on the ground, disconnected from its source, it'll do nothing. Nothing. But a healthy branch attached to a tree, branches can't help but be fruitful if they're attached to something life-giving. Sometimes followers of Jesus worry that they have to produce good stuff in life. I know people who worry all the time that they're just not doing enough good stuff. So they work really hard and they try with all their might and they scrunch up their faces and they grunt a lot. It reminds me of the two grapes. What did the green grape say to the purple grape? The green grape said, breathe, dude, breathe. We can't force fruit to show up in our lives. But if you'll stay connected to Jesus, fruit can't help itself. It just happens. It'll come out of you. People leading the temple worship were far, far from God. So when Jesus walked into his house, he rearranged the furniture, he flipped the tables, he canceled the deliveries, and he let the pets go outside. Jesus said, enough is enough, and he closed it down. Now, isn't it kind of weird that a crime syndicate like they were would allow one guy to walk in and end their business? You would expect them to just end the guy, right? But somehow that day, no priest, no teacher of the law, no security guy came up to stop Jesus while he was doing that. Why not? Proving, I think, again, that Jesus was more of a man than anybody you've ever seen. He walked in, he said, this is wrong, and he shut it down. And the best they could do was pick up their toys and go home and make plans to try to kill him later. The next day, they found Jesus there again, and they thought that they would do something to put him down, and that backfired too. In verse 27, it says, his guys and Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts the next day, chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders came to him, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? They said, who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus obviously had no degrees, no seminary study. He could not compete with all of their religious credentials, so they challenged him, hoping to make Jesus look bad and regain the upper hand in the temple. They stop Jesus in front of all the crowds and say, who do you think you are anyway? And Jesus said exactly right. That is exactly the right question to be asking. Who am I indeed? Good one. And then he gives them a clue that will lead them in the right direction. In verse 29, Jesus said, how about I'll give you a question and you answer me and then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Jesus said, John's baptism, when John was baptizing, was that from heaven or was that of human origin? Tell me. And the leaders know the answer, and the people listening know the answer, and Jesus knows the answer. John baptized people because God sent him to do that. The problem was, those leaders didn't want to ever admit that because they'd rejected John instead of listening to him. So in verse 33, they answered, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Not because Jesus was afraid of saying, but because they just admitted that even when the answer is obvious, if they don't like it, they're not going to buy it. So Jesus looks at them and says, not much sense in me telling you this, is there? Thank you for listening. Here's the summary. We all want a king. We were all made to follow a king. It's in us. And Jesus rode into town one day and announced, I am king. But the thing about a king is that they're king. To have a king means you have to obey him. You don't question, you don't argue, you don't delay. You just do what the king says you should do. Do you remember Darth Vader's allegiance to his emperor? Do you remember Darth Vader? Are you still with me? Do you remember Darth's sister, Ella? Do you remember Darth Vader? So Darth Vader, even when the emperor wanted something that Darth Vader didn't like, even then, Darth Vader did what his king told him to do, because whatever your king says is what you do. Whoever is your king, you do what you're told to do by your king. Here's how that fits in your life. You have a king. We all have a king. For some of you, your king is your body, your physical pleasure. That's king. Your food of choice, your drug of choice, your drink of choice. It calls to you. It beckons to you. You can't say no when it commands you. You have no ability to say no to your king. One guy said, for him, it was a 5-minute walk from his house to the pub. But for him, it's usually a 35-minute walk from the pub to his house. He said, the difference is staggering. And that's funny, except when that's true. And when someone you love is that out of control because they can't deny themselves that thing, they can't do life without ingesting that thing, that's not funny, that's tragic. For some of you, your job is king, and you will do whatever your king demands. Whatever you're told, whether you want to or not, whether you understand it or not, whether it makes sense or not, whether you like it or not, you have to. You have to do it because you cannot live without that job. It is king in your life. For some of you, it's a person, your spouse, your parents, your friends, your kids. You think, if I just have the right person in my life and if I just make them happy, if I can just make my king happy, it'll all be good. So whatever that person says, whatever that person wants, whatever that person demands, that's what you do next, whatever. Because you can't imagine life without that person, so you arrange your life to do life for them. King can be anything in your life, but we all have one. Pick your thing, a big portfolio, a nice home, a healthy body, thrills, security, being thought well of. We all have a king, and whether it helps you or ruins you, you do what your king demands of you. But Jesus is the king we were made for. Scripture says we have been tricked into picking any other king. We've been tricked into thinking other people, other things are what we're really made for, but that's not the case. And I can show you a lot of people with great jobs and huge success and all the right accessories in life, and they clearly have the right lover lying next to them every night, and they still lack something. And on the other hand, I can show you people who have none of that. They have little money, they have few friends, they have no stuff, they have no power, but they have Jesus as their king, and they follow him, and they obey him, and they trust God, and they're managing to get through life somehow, and they're doing it with joy, and with hope, and with power, and with surprise. In Mark 11, verse 22, Jesus answered, "Have faith in God. Truly, I tell you," in verse 23, "if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and doesn't doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them." Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours." I have a story. Ben Taylor was being driven to meet a group of Christians up in the mountains of Honduras. And the man who was driving him that night was Tito Rodriguez. And Mr. Rodriguez stopped at one point along the road on the mountain, and he said he wanted to show Ben something. So they got out of the car, and they walked over to the edge of a deep ravine that they'd been driving alongside of for quite a while. It was a mile straight down. It was scary looking straight down. It was 30 feet from one side to the other side. And Tito Rodriguez told Ben Taylor that there was only one crossing point for 100 miles. And then Tito totaled the day a month before when he had been driving to a preaching engagement over on the other side, he said, and he pointed across the ravine, and he said he was supposed to preach in a village on the other side of this chasm, and it was a dark, nasty, rainy night, and he knew a hurricane had blown through the area about 3 days before. When he arrived at the village, all the villagers were shocked, and they said, "How'd you get here?" And Tito said, "Well, I came on the road from La Ceiba." And they said, "No, you didn't. That bridge is gone." And Tito said, "Well, they must have replaced it because I just drove over it to get here." And the villagers took him back down the road to the ravine, and sure enough, no bridge. Yet Tito Rodriguez was standing on their side of the canyon. How did that happen? Well, the king says, in his kingdom, if you're doing work that needs done, he can move mountains for you if you need that. And apparently the king needed Tito to preach there that night. Some people have not a lot from the outside, it looks like, but they're doing life well because they have the right king. Since this week actually is St. Patrick's Day week, I got it right this time, right? Since it is this week, here's a leprechaun story for you. A man once caught a leprechaun, and the rule is when you catch a leprechaun, they have to show you where they've buried some gold. So this leprechaun leads a man deep into a forest, and finally they stop in front of a tree, and he says the pot of gold is under this tree. And the man realizes he doesn't have a shovel. So he's going to go get a shovel, but then he's worried he's not going to find this tree again. So he takes off his belt, and he wraps his belt around this tree, and he starts to go for a shovel. But then he stops, and he makes the leprechaun promise. Leprechauns can't break their word, you know. He makes the leprechaun promise he would not remove the belt from that tree, and the man with that promise took off to get a shovel. When the man returned to the forest with a shovel hours later, he was horrified by what he saw. No, the leprechaun had kept his word. He had not removed the belt from the tree, but every tree in the entire forest had a belt wrapped around it that looked just like his. Folks, there are a lot of trees in your life, and each of them has a belt tied around it, and you can spend a lot of time digging without striking gold. So Mark wrote 16 pages to help you find what you're looking for. And Mark says, you were made to have a king in your life, and Jesus is that guy. Sadly, if you don't pick Jesus, you will spend your life digging elsewhere, and wherever else you dig will not lead to what you long for. More stuff in your life will not get you what you hope it will, no matter how much stuff you pile up. A relationship with someone outside the bounds will not end up satisfying like you want it to. Doing whatever it takes to become foremost in your circle will leave you empty in the end. If Jesus is not the king to whom you bow, your life will prove fruitless over time. And the only way you can know if that's true or not is not by listening to me, but by testing it, by making Jesus king in your life and then seeing if following him works better or not. But you really have to make him king, like a real king, like really obeying. I heard a guy say, boxing and ballet are a lot alike, except in boxing, there's no dancing and no music, and they hit each other in the face. So kind of the same, I guess. The way many people claiming to follow Jesus live life, and the way King Jesus wants people to live life, is mostly the same, except for a lot of how we live life. And how does King Jesus want those in his kingdom to live? Boringly, cautiously, prudishly, like a goody-goody two-shoes, religiously? Not really. That's not how he lived. That's not how his guys lived. Here's a much better plan for living life like your king wants you to live. Live trustingly. Trust him. Have some confidence in what Jesus says. Do what he tells you to do. Like, here's how to see if Jesus as king leads to the greatest life possible or not. The next thing you know Jesus wants you to do, do it. And watch to see if he bails you out. Because you know that probably you won't think that doing it Jesus' way could possibly work out for your good. You'll probably not want to do what Jesus tells you to do because it's going to cost you, and it's probably going to cost you more than you want to pay. So your inclination will be going, I don't think so. But just go ahead. When you know the next thing you want Jesus wants you to do, do it. Because he's king and he says so. Just do it. And when he bails you out, when it works out better than you expected, better than you hoped, when you obey him and it turns out for good, then your confidence in him will be even greater and you can do it again. Dallas Willard used to say, if you want to go to heaven, go now. Now you can live in Jesus' kingdom now. If he is really king, do what he says. Whether you understand it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether you like it or not, we trust him to know what he's talking about, even when we can't see that and we obey. If you ever say, well, I know what Jesus says about this, but whatever the thing on the other side of that but is your king. You just said that something or someone else is king in your life, not Jesus. If you say, well, I know what Jesus says, but you are bowing down at the wrong throne. You have fallen for a fake king. Okay. Last one. Who sits on her deck all year long is green and has four legs. Who sits on her deck all year long is green and has four legs? Patio furniture. Did you hear about the Irishman who likes to bounce off the walls? Rick O'Shea. Why should you never iron a four-leaf clover? Because you don't want to press your luck. Did you hear about the Irish baker who could cut through multiple breads at once? He used a four-loaf cleaver. Why do Irish people wear shamrocks on St. Patrick's Day? Because real rocks are way too heavy. I'm done. It's so important that you pick the real king, the right king, not a sham. One day in Jerusalem, a long time ago, Jesus rode into town and he said, I am king. And they said, on a donkey? And he said, I'm a gentle king. And then they said, on a cross? And he said, I'm the sacrificing king. And they said, in a tomb? And Jesus said, I am the king who will go wherever I need to go for my people. And they saw him alive again. And they said, for real? And he said, I am the king who wins in the end. That is what he said. What do you say? Let's pray.